Heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." All we need to do as a believer, if you're out of fellowship, is simply acknowledge your sins privately to God. Fellowship is restored and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is restored. And then the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word of God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you once again for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you for your gracious provision of food and shelter. We thank you for all the good gifts that you've given us. We thank you certainly for the gift of eternal life, which is by faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for our future hope. We thank you, Lord, for our future home in heaven. And we know that we have an inheritance laid up, reserved in heaven for us. We also have a place that we're looking forward to that has been prepared for us and is being prepared by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we focus on this heavenly home, I pray that you might provide much encouragement, much incentive, and as we look forward to your return, we pray as the Apostle John said clearly in Revelation, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." I pray that we might take in the Word of God by faith, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. Here we're continuing dealing with the New Jerusalem, that eternal heavenly city that will descend upon the new earth. Describing it here, beginning in verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." Here we have the New Jerusalem in the eternal state, and there is no temple at this point in time because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And there are several historic temples in the Bible, beginning with the tabernacle. We go all the way back to the initial movable tent, so to speak, that God used as a place and central place of worship for the nation Israel. Then a more permanent structure was built by Solomon, David's son, and that glorious and grand temple there of worship centered in Jerusalem. That was later destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. You can read the book of Lamentations that describes clearly the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by fire. Later on, the return of Israel under Zerubbabel. Cyrus allowed the Jews to return, and then the temple was rebuilt, not certainly in its former glory, as some of the old-timers lamented. But what they didn't realize, the Messiah would one day enter into that temple. The glory of the Lord will be seen in it. And then the arrival of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into Herod's temple, and he really later on in his ministry cast out the money changers, and he said, "My house," called it "my house," "shall be called a house of prayer." And that tabernacle was under revision in Jesus' day, 46 years. It took to renovate and improve. Herod renovated the temple and expanded it. But as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, not one stone would be left upon another, and it would be thrown down. So Titus of Rome came in AD 70, destroyed that temple, and to this day, the Jews have no earthly temple. Now the prophet Ezekiel prophesies of a future millennial temple. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45, he gives the exact blueprints, and this temple will be greatly expanded in Ezekiel's day. But then the Lord will destroy the present heavens and earth after the millennial reign of Christ. And now once we reach the eternal state, there is no temple. The whole city is a temple. Think about that. The whole city itself is a temple because we have the very presence of God accessible and available for all believers. There's no wall, there's no barrier, there's no curtain separating believers from God's presence, but now we completely have access available face to face with the Lord throughout all eternity. The temple has an important place in Scripture, and it would be a long, exhaustive study to go into the temple. We won't do that, but just wanted to summarize briefly the history of the temple. In Revelation 21, verse 3, notice the similar statement as in this verse. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." The temple of God now is with men, available. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Not simply the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and not simply certain priests that had certain limited access to the presence of God, but we have access 24/7, no walls, no barriers. Now we know for the believer in Hebrews that wall of that barrier between God and man has been torn asunder, as the writer to the Hebrew puts it, that temple, even in the earthly temple sense, the curtain was torn from top to bottom, indicating in the church age believers have access to God. We have access to the presence of God, but in the eternal state, further, not only access, but we will see him and be there in his presence. Now think about that. We have access to his presence. Now we can go to the heavenly tabernacle, so to speak, as described, and that's another one I didn't mention, that the Bible seems to indicate the heavenly temple or heavenly tabernacle. But in the eternal state, we will be there. It will be all around. The presence of God, the light and the glory of the city will be there. We will dwell in that light and in that presence of God throughout all eternity. Now, the word temple here is the Greek word naos. It means a building in which a deity is worshipped. Now, saying a deity, not simply God, there could be pagan temples, and so I'm using in that sense. It's simply a building in which deity is worshipped. In the case of the temple in Jerusalem, a place where God was also regarded as what dwelling. And so God manifests his presence in that temple. We call that the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God was the manifestation, even visibly at times, of the presence of God. We know in the days of Moses, there was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And the pillar of cloud resided over the tabernacle or the tent, and that symbolized the presence of God. Even at times, the presence of God in Solomon's temple filled to where even no one could access that presence. It was visibly filling the temple at certain occasions. And this was generally depicting, and I think God gives illustrations and examples of how man can access God. And a lot of symbolism, certainly in the book of Hebrews, of the coming Redeemer, the coming Savior, a man's access to God through that. And so there's a lot of symbolism that God used to teach man's lessons, but that sin barrier now being removed once and for all forever, there is no reason why we cannot bask in the very presence of God, not even having a sinful body. And therefore, there will be no barriers to dwell in the presence of God. In the earthly Jerusalem, Herod's temple was prominent, although by John's time, the temple was destroyed. Now, John's writing here post-temple destruction. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. John's writing here in AD 96. So he's writing after the destruction of the temple. And so the temple that he depicts, not like the praetors teach, is not the temple of Jerusalem. The temple he depicts is the future eternal temple, which is the presence of God itself. And from the most part of history, God's purpose that there be a temple to mitigate his holy presence in the midst of sinful men. And that was the problem. That was the difference. The sinfulness of man And that's why you had the sacrificial system and eventually the one-time sacrifice of Christ, because of that sin barrier. Where you have sin, you have distance between God and man. Sin forms a barrier between God and man's, and man cannot access the presence of God because of sin. And certainly that calls for the death of Christ on the cross. Now there is more sin in man and God. Now there, at this point in the future, there will be no more sin, and man and God can enjoy full fellowship without separation. Think about full equal fellowship. Just like the Father fellowship with the Son throughout eternity past. And they dwelt together the Logos in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. With God. And it was the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross which ultimately restored full fellowship between man and God. And therefore, for the believer, the sin barrier has been removed. And we can experience from time to time, if we're walking in fellowship, access to God and His presence. Certainly God indwells man, the redeemed man. But the difference in the eternal state is we will be there forever, and there'll be no more separation from God. Now, the Lord God Almighty is a descriptive term. There's many different names for God in the Bible. Here we have the fifth usage of this phrase, and so John sees it as very important, depicting the character of God. He mentions it, we won't look at these passages, but Revelation 4:8, Revelation 11:17, Revelation 15 verse 3, Revelation 16 verse 7, and then the fifth time in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 verse 22. Very important name of God that John stresses here. We begin with the word Lord, Kyrios, masculine noun, meaning someone of great might or power. We derive from that term a owner, one who has supernatural authority over mankind. And so we see the sovereignty of God expressed in the term Lord. Philippians chapter 2, in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at that passage, the great kenosis passage here. And the exaltation of our Savior. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus... Jesus referring to His human name as Savior. Every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even unbelievers and fallen angels will acknowledge that. That doesn't mean that they go to heaven, but they'll acknowledge His sovereignty in that name. He is the supreme sovereign of the universe. And so He stands unique and alone. So when we look at the word Lord, we see His sovereignty. Now, what about the word here, God? The word God, Theos, in the Greek Septuagint, the first word, first name of God in the Bible. In the beginning, Theos, God, created the heavens and the earth, in the Greek Septuagint. So we have the one supreme supernatural being as creator and sustainer of the universe. And certainly the Lord God has the control of the universe, and He destroys this current heaven and earth and will create a new one in which He sustains it. And so God, as creator in that sense, creates the new heavens and new earth. He's sovereign over that, and He's the creator over that. And then He's almighty, Pantocrator. I like that name. I get visual aids of some kind of creature, Pantocrator, or a form of dinosaur or something. But the word panto, though, means all. Pos, all. Kratos, power. So the idea of almighty is someone who is omnipotent, someone who has infinite power and strength and dominion. Therefore, that parlays into His rulership. The fact that He rules over all and is omnipotent. So He is sovereign. He is master of the universe. He is the creator of it. And He has all power over it and dominion and rule. And that is who you'll have access to. The Lord God Almighty. As well as the Lamb. Well, think about that. And those two names here indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ is equal in essence to the Father. The Father is called the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beauty about that, we not only have the sovereign, omnipotent God, but God who took on human flesh. We have the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. And that's the name that John only uses. No one else uses that description of Christ. It's only found in the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. We have the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lamb is the one who removed our sins. And that's a visual reminder throughout the eternal state. We're in the presence of God Almighty, all-powerful God, but yet we're in the presence of our Savior. We're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. We will never forget that. And that's why we take communion, by the way. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. What he did as the Lamb of God in John 1:29. He takes away the sin of the world. And that's our Savior. But we will be in the presence of the Lamb. Of all the names that we can use for Christ, here he says the Lamb. We will be in the one who loved us in his presence. The one who paid the price on the cross for our sins. The sin bearer. And he is the Savior, the Lamb. Significantly, God the Father and the Son are equally considered to be the temple. Think about this. They're equally considered to be the temple. Again, we have the idea, the concept of the two members of the Godhead here. Again, we see the equivalency of Jesus Christ with the Father. Jesus is God. There's no doubt about it in the Scripture, the fact that Jesus is deity. Now, although we have a distinction between the persons of the Godhead, we have the essence of the Godhead as equal. John chapter 10, verse 30. John 10, verse 30. I just want to throw in verse 29. Let's examine that, and then we'll compare it to verse 30. John 10, 29. My Father who has given to them is greater than them all. He's talking about giving eternal life to his sheep. By the way, a human being cannot give eternal life. A temporal human being cannot give eternal life. But he's deity. Deity. You know, I can't give you eternal life. Only Jesus can. That I think that very fact alone indicates he's deity. He's the giver of life because God's essence is life. God is a life giver. And so Jesus gives eternal life. So that refers, you begin with his deity. No one will snatch him out of my Father's hand. Then he talks about his Father who has given them me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch him out of my Father's hand. And then he says, I, my Father, are what? One. One in what? One in essence. All the same, what we call attributes of God, when we describe the character of God, God being omnipotent, omnipresent, God being holy, God being truthful, God being just, God being merciful, God being gracious, Christ has the same attributes as the Father. And so in that sense, he's equal to the Father. He is deity. Colossians 2:9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. And Colossians is a great Christological book as well, teaching the deity of Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And you are complete in him. And that's your position in Christ. And so, all the fullness of the Godhead, deity, we can translate, dwells in him in bodily form. Notice that. He's the God-man. He's both God and man in one person. And so, Jesus Christ is depicted thusly, and in Revelation also, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him. Now, which member of the Godhead was pierced? The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. And so that's the context. And we continue to read, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Who's him? The one who is pierced. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega. What's the context there? Is that the Father or the Son? Certainly the Son. I am Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end. This is the eternal, what we call the eternality of God. Saith the Lord. He's called Lord, sovereign. The Lord here is used of the Father. Lord there is used of the Son. And notice who is and was and is to come who? The Almighty. Father's use of the term designation Almighty. The Son is called Almighty God in Revelation 1, verses 7 and 8. So it shows clearly the quality, certainly, of the Father with the Son. Both equally reign. Both equally are the temple itself in the eternal state. So Jesus Christ is deity, no less than that. And notice here, there are no barriers to the presence of God. The Lamb, the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. No barriers, but the believer will bask, as we stated, in the presence of God. The whole city, therefore, as one writer put it, will be a virtual temple. The city itself is a temple. And how big is this city? Now keep in mind the dimensions of the earthly tabernacle and temple. The earthly temples that were rebuilt by those returning from the Babylonian captivity and then Herod who expanded it. Those were large, but nothing in comparison to this temple. This temple, as we studied earlier, is 1,500 miles square as a cube, and even the height of 1,500 miles as well. So the whole city, the 1,500-mile city, will be the temple, certainly the largest temple that has ever or will ever exist. And the earthly temples pale in comparison to this temple, which is the city itself, the New Jerusalem. And then the city itself has no more need of the sun or moon. Think of looking out in the day, the bright sunshine, and then at night seeing the crescent moon recently. And no more need of that light either by day or night, because the Lord is its lamp. The Lamb will light up the entire city. And even as we'll see in the following verses, nations will be able to bask in its glow. So we have those who dwell beyond the city. Here will be an eternal light source in the New Jerusalem. Eternal light. And I think there was Dr. McGee talking about the Jesus Christ, the Light and Power Company or something like that, that the electric company will be the Lord itself. You won't have any worry about running out of power and light forever and ever. Now think about that. We're worried about sources of light and electric power, and there's no worry about the eternal state. It will be an endless source of light forever and ever. And it'll be the Shekinah presence of God itself. The city hath no need of the sun or moon to shine in it, because God will be the light. Now, when we go back to the creation, God created light. Light is something that God created as far as natural light. Put it this way. There's created light and there's uncreated light. You ever think about that? There's created light and there's uncreated light. Here we're talking about uncreated light. The light has always been, but veiled. This light has always existed, but limited to our eyes, and veiled when it comes to the person of Christ. And that light's associated with the glory of God. Remember what John said about the humanity of Christ? At a certain time, it was allowed to shine forth through the transfiguration, John 1:14. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten, the Father, full of grace and truth. That Shekinah glory was allowed for a brief period of time on the mount to shine forth, but mainly it was veiled in humanity of Christ. It was there all along. And then the presence of God. God's described as having unapproachable light. Think about that in one sense. The presence of God is described in the terms of light. Let's go back to Genesis to see created light and the various things that God created to shine forth His light. First of all, we had to distinguish between what the sun and moon generates and the initial light source that was created. And when we go back to day one, verse 3, Genesis 1, 3, then God said, "Let there be light." That is an act of creation, isn't it? That term, "let there be," when He created anything, we have the phrase, "let there be." So, "let there be" means God created it. If it's on day one, there is a light source. This is before the sun and the moon that God created. It's interesting. There was a light source created. And you can read up on Henry Moore. I'm not going to explain scientifically what this is, but Henry Moore does a pretty good job in his Genesis commentary describing this initial light source. It's not the sun and the moon. It's not the eternal presence of God here, but is a light source that illuminated the initial earth in its raw form. And then God divide the light from the darkness. And He called the light day, and the morning and evening were day one. And then He says, let's go to verse 14. On day four, He created another light source. Now a more permanent one for earth, at least, the present earth. "Let there be lights," plural, "in the firmament of the heavens." And therefore it would shine in the second heaven. The sun is in the area of space, but it will shine to our atmosphere as a light. We look around, lights up the first heaven, lights up our atmosphere. It'll be in both firmaments. "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." So that is the light source of the sun and the moon. "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And He made the stars also. It's almost like an afterthought. Yeah, oh, by the way, He made the billions of stars afterwards. Now, that statement alone, just thinking about it, just pausing on that statement alone, that, to me, indicates the uniqueness of planet Earth. You ever think about that? Of course there's billions of stars. But what does He focus upon? This Earth and the two light sources for this Earth. Because God's plan is uniquely with this Earth and then the future new heavens and new Earth. God focuses upon this planet upon which mankind dwells. I've never held to the theory, and I don't see it in Scripture, that there are other life forms out there other than God and the Trinity, but the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, angels, and mankind. I don't see aliens. It's not in the Bible. I think that's a big distraction. I do see demons impersonating various forms. And what people so-called seeing aliens could be demonic presence. And so that's a reality. But I don't agree with some kind of life form that God... Couldn't have God created someone else or something? Think about this question. Couldn't have God created... God may have made some other species of humankind somewhere on some other planet, as you see in Star Trek, which I like. I like Star Trek. But... God could have created some other life form. No, He did not. Think about, out of all of creation, if there's other life forms, Jesus came to this planet, died on this planet, rose again on this planet, and will come and rule on this planet, and then He'll create a new heaven and a new earth in which redeemed man from the former planet will dwell. Do you see in the Scripture any other idea of aliens, so forth? No, I don't. I do not believe that. And that's why this earth is unique. It is special. It is distinguished from even the stars. And so here, though, getting back to the point of the creation of light, light source, God on the fourth day created the what we call the natural lights, the lights in the sky of the sun and of the moon. Now, Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, a verse we looked at last week, while the earth remains, while this planet remains, what do we have? The four seasons, right? Seed time and harvest, that's spring and fall. We have cold and heat, that's winter and summer. And remember, by the tilt of the earth's axis, we have the four seasons. And then winter and summer, day and night shall not what? Cease, as long as this earth remains. But one day God will create a new heavens and new earth, and therefore we go to a different light source. See? So we have the current lights in the sky for this earth, but in the future we will have, going back to original light, if you want to put it that way, the presence of God. So we go from created light to original light. Now, what is that original light? The Shekinah glory of God. What is that? God's presence. Which is described as light. Psalm 84, verse 10. That's a great verse here. Let's take a look at verses 10 and 11. For a day in your court is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord God will give grace and glory. No good thing will you withhold from those who walk uprightly. The Lord God is described here as a sun. The Lord God is a sun. And then we have here Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness shall be the moon, nor the brightness shall moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. Notice that. The Lord will be to you an everlasting light. And your God, your glory. Your God, your glory. And so probably in the context you're dealing with the initial millennial kingdom, but certainly the eternal, we have the presence of God there, but certainly the distinction here is the total illumination of the city throughout the eternal state. And then the Lamb is its light. Now, look at John 1:1 for the eternal light source. John 1, Jesus is called the light. So the Father is the light, but as well as the Son. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. He is the divine creator, including angels, angelic beings. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. That's very clear. In Him was life, meaning as part of the very essence of God, God is light, life. God is life. But also notice, the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, God's the revelation of Christ, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's because of the sin barrier. Now, John came as a witness of the light. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him, who is that? The light. Who is that? Jesus. Might do what? Believe. He was not that light. John was not the light source, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And then verse 9, this was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, certainly it doesn't mean that everyone is saved. The condition is in verse 7, belief. But he certainly gives men the opportunity to be saved. And so he is the true light. Now, later on, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Remember in John 8, the one of the seven I am statements in the book of John? I am. And that term I am describes what God called, what Moses saw in the burning bush. Remember, what is your name, God? I am that I am. Now, I have a friend in seminary that denies that, but he's wrong. No, that doesn't mean it. The phrase doesn't refer to Christ's deity. Even the phrase before Abraham was, I am. No, that doesn't describe. I said, yes, it does. And it's supported by A.T. Robertson, one of the renowned Greek grammarians, even modern grammarians. Show me a grammarian modern day other than, there's one that is a, not a deist, but denies the deity of Christ. Show me a grammarian that believes that. Oh, he can't. But he's in seminary, so he's more educated than the Greek grammarians in the past, which is another subject in itself. I'm not going to get on that. Okay, but Jesus Christ is the light, and he is called the light of the world. And just certainly in John 1:14, let's look at that text, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? Glory. Glory means brightness, and it means radiance, brilliance. And it's related to the term light, glory and light, describing the same concept there, basically. And so through the Mount of Transfiguration, John was one of the witnesses on that mount. Peter writes about this later. He basically acknowledged he was on the mount, and that was a preview of his second coming, coming in glory. Power and great glory. And then John 8:12 is the passage that we skipped over here. John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, certainly that's in a spiritual sense. But I would also say that Jesus Christ is light in a physical sense as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3. Notice this describes the pure essence of the Father, or the Son here. He has spoken to us by his Son in verse 2, who being the brightness of his glory. He's equating the same brilliance and brightness of the Shekinah glory of God with the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact image of his person, having all the same attributes, and then upholding all things by the word of his omnipotent power. The world, as we described last week, is being upheld by the spoken word of the omnipotent power of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also he's the one that purged us from our sins. And now he's sitting down at the position of highest honor and glory, where? At the right hand of God himself. So certainly this describes the equality of the Savior with the Father. He is light. He is the outraying, literally. I think it's Kenneth Wiest, his translation, he says that he is the outraying of God's glory, the brightness of his glory, the outraying. As you see lights being rayed forth. And so he shines out as the eternal light. So when we're talking about this light source in the future, it's uncreated. It's always existed. It exists in heaven today. It is the person of the Father and the Son. That's the light source. So there's no more need for the temporal light source of the sun and moon. He is literally the lamp. The Lamb is its light. Light, lampa, we get the word lamp from this word. So he is the lamp that shines out and illuminates the whole world. This was John's writing before the days of electricity and some of the earthly lamps that illuminated even at night were used along with the moon, but the lamb is its light. So the Father and Son are placed equally side by side in this depiction. Now we're going to introduce, don't have time to go over this because this is a very difficult verse but I do want to introduce it. Just like the movies, we'll give you previews of coming attractions. So, in this we have the nations will walk in its light. So the very nations of the earth, and this really expands our mind beyond what we think of the New Jerusalem. We actually have life on the entire planet. There'll be other believers throughout the rest of the globe. You know, we always go back to the argument of the New Jerusalem being big enough to house all saved people. But, you know, I thought about this week, we're really not limited to the New Jerusalem, are we? Life continues beyond that on this planet throughout in the various nations that will dwell on the new earth. And by the way, the Bible doesn't tell us how large the new earth will be. Have you ever thought about that? It may be the same size of our current earth. Even if it is, there'll be plenty of room for all of mankind to dwell because there will be no more sea. Think about that. One landmass. So that's never been a problem. Only skeptics who don't believe the Word of God anyway, they bring up that idea. And those are the same people that are worried about population control and man being overpopulated on current earth, like God is not omniscient enough to anticipate the growth of mankind on the earth. Oh my goodness, we got to worry about, you know, being overpopulated. Move out to West Texas. You won't have those worries anymore. Of course, you won't have water to drink, but that's another issue. Okay. Now, the nations are those who are saved. Now, here's the question. Who are these people? Hopefully, I'm going to try to answer that next week. I really, really had a... It was a long, long study on this one, but it's a difficult passage. So we do have nations, though, other than the church in Israel. Nations are used of Gentiles, I'll just give you that much. They will walk in its light, the light of this presence of God in the city. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into the city. So, and then the gates of the city are not shut, in the following verse, so they'll have access in the city. So that's the implication there. They'll go in it. Some try to translate into up to. No, it means in. They'll be able to go in and out of the city and visit the city and the New Jerusalem. So there'll be rulers over others. That's another mind-blowing concept. There'll be rulers over others. Will we all be equal in heaven, having the same position, status? The Bible says no. And what is that based on? The doctrine of reward. So we're going to bring out the concept of rewards in this passage. I clearly see distinction between kings, at least, and that those under the kings. And then the bride in the New Jerusalem. It really brings up a lot of interesting points, but we're out of time. And let's bow our heads. We do need to partake of communion. So I want to ask at this same time those participating in communion to come forth. And let's bow our hearts and prepare our minds for communion. I do want to give the gospel first and foremost. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And the only thing necessary for you to go to heaven is to believe in Christ. He's your Savior. He's your sin bearer. He paid the penalty for your sins. And He offers you eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift. How do you receive it? By faith. I'm placing my complete confidence in Christ, my Savior, to take me to heaven. The one who gives life. And so if you do that right now, the Bible says you have eternal life right now, and you will be, without a doubt, in the New Jerusalem. That is your home. You will be there in the presence of eternal light with the Father and the Son forever. So I encourage you to do that. And in the meantime, as a believer in Jesus Christ, communion is open to everyone.